Lesson number 45 in our study of the Bible, which we're calling Bible Survey. And of course, as you know, Bible Survey up to this point has essentially been more than merely a survey of the Scripture. We've tried to give you a survey, and then we've tried to give you detail, and we've gone through the Bible with a relatively close attention paid to the progressive detail of the history as we go through it. At this point, we've come to the time in history when the nation of Israel was rising to the very apex of its glory and splendor, and we're looking at the reign or the history of Israel under Solomon's reign. Now, I've given you for scripture to read 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 20 through chapter 6 and verse 38. I would highly recommend that you read all of these scriptures. Indeed, in the process of studying this particular area of scripture, that is the history of the nation of Israel, unless you are mentally familiar with 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you ought to take time to read all six of those books very, very carefully and even repeatedly before you get into these lessons, because a great deal of the lesson's going to be difficult if you don't have a working knowledge of those books in your mind. This is indeed an important time in the history of your Bible, because you know that your Bible hinges, of course, around the doctrine of Christ. We find the great promise of that is fulfilled in Christ, given to Abraham back in the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, the 12th and 13th chapters. And we find in Galatians chapter number 3 that this is fulfilled in the person of Christ. As you begin to look at the things that transpire between the giving of that promise and the birth of Christ, you find that the great common link is the nation of Israel. And around that, the house of David, or I should say, I suppose, within that, the house of David. Now, you'll have an awfully hard time understanding why the nation of Israel is where it is today and was where it was in the time of Christ unless you're familiar with these three books, and they're very, very important. Now, as I said in this lesson, we come to the study of Solomon. And I've given to you 1 Kings 4:20 through 6:38, almost three chapters of Scripture to read. And then I've given you chapter 10 and verses 1 through 9. Now, it is obvious that I can't read all of those here on the tape. We'd be wasting a lot of time. But I do want to read the passage in chapter 10 of 1 Kings. And as we begin to read in verse 1, "And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices, and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart." Now think briefly of the treasure there, camels that bear spices. Spices, of course, are expensive volume-wise, and when you talk about camels, plural, bearing all of these spices in that day and time, you're talking about a huge gift there. And then, of course, she has much gold, very much gold, and she has precious stones. So the treasure that she brought was astronomical. This, of course, was not merely a show of her wealth, which she brought, but this was brought as a gift, because it was very common in that day and time that when king or queen visited another, they came prepared to give great gifts. That was a normal thing. They did not always know what they were going to give when they came, but they came prepared to give very great gifts. Now, as we go on in the third verse, "And Solomon told her," well, let's go back to verse number 2. "And it came to pass," or "she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon," notice, "she communed with him of all that was in her heart. That is the questions that she had. If you go back to verse number 1, she had heard of him concerning the name of the Lord. That is the wisdom that Solomon had, the wisdom that he displayed, and not a claim of his own wisdom, but a claim of wisdom given him by God according to his prayer as a young king. And so she came to prove him with hard questions. And so she communed with him concerning all of these hard questions in verse 2. And verse 3 says, "And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hidden from the king, or hid from the king, which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, the sitting of his servants, the attendance of his ministers and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her." That is, she was just amazed or astonished. And she said to the king, it may be that we might think of it in this sense, there was no more pride left in her. She came with all of this display of her wealth and everything, and questioning whether or not he could be as wise and as great as they had said. And now there is no pride left in her. She is astonished by this. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words till I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told unto me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men. Happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, and of spices very great store, and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave unto Solomon. And so we see here in this passage of Scripture, down through these first 10 verses, just an account of the greatness of Solomon. That's the basic purpose. Now, Israel's period of great prosperity was during this time. It came under Solomon. And, of course, as you know, Solomon was the son of David and Bathsheba. He was not the son born out of wedlock. He was the son born after they were married. That, of course, does not justify their marriage or the sin before. Neither was right. Nevertheless, God chose to overrule their sin and use Solomon in this particularly great way. Now, I want us to notice his reign in this lesson as to the time of it, as to the accomplishment of it, conversely as to the failure of his reign and the result of that great failure. There will be four different headings here. First of all, then, let's look at the time element of Solomon's reign. Now, you may feel that I put too much of an emphasis upon time as we go through the Bible, but I think that a great deal of overall understanding, I mean the broad perspective of the understanding of the Bible, I think a great deal of it is lost nowadays because sometimes we fail to see it in the particular time frame in which it was, or in which it had its setting, and therefore we fail to get some of the illustration and the relevance to other reigns and other facts that were going on around it. So I try to keep you continually aware of the time frame. Now there is some question, not a great deal. We're talking about to the extent of 5 or 6 years, maybe. Today, in today's normal train of thinking, there have been wider spans of time disagreement than that, but I don't think it's that wide today as far as any common thought is concerned. But there is some question over B.C. dating, but there are some dates we can be sure of, and we're going to come from that direction of which we can be sure. Solomon began to reign over Israel 476 years after Israel came out of the land of Egypt. Now, the way we know that is simply by reading Scripture in 1 Kings chapter number 6 and verse 1. We have a statement made that tells us, not directly, but indirectly tells us this. It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now he tells us that he began to build the house of the Lord 480 years after the children of Israel came out of Egypt, and he is now reigning, or had been reigning, 4 years, or it's in the fourth year. So approximately 476 years after the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, Solomon began to reign. Now, he began to build the temple 4 years after this reign, according to 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1, thus 480 years after they came out of the land of Israel. This place is the start of his reign, as well as we can tell, about 971 B.C., almost 1,000 years, in fact, just about 1,000 years before the death of Christ. The reign of Solomon began about 1,000 years before the death of Christ. 971 to perhaps 968 B.C. is when Solomon began to reign. He reigned 40 years. Thus, the end of his reign was about 931 to about 928 B.C. And, of course, you're aware of the fact that at the end of the reign of Solomon, the nation of Israel began to plummet from this great splendor, this apex of splendor that it reached during the reign of Solomon. Now, the temple was begun, the building of the temple was begun somewhere between 967 B.C. and 964 B.C., and it was 7 years in its completion. That's may not sound like a long time when we think of the great time spans that we're looking at going back to that, and we look at the life of Solomon, or the reign of Solomon, the 40 years reign as a whole. We're looking at this in a great spiritual context or setting. But you stop and think today, even when they build great, huge shopping centers and great complexes, usually a year to a year and a half is a long time for those to spend in building. And so when we come to a man who has all of this money at his disposal, and he literally has nations that he can employ and does indeed employ in the putting together of this material for the building of this temple, the 7 years that he took was astronomical. You'll remember that he took 13 years in the building of his own house. It's difficult to know if, as we look at that 13 years that he took in building his own house, if it is to indicate that he took more pains with his own house or gave the Lord's house preeminence as far as attention is concerned. That is to say that he was not as hotly pursuant in the building of his own house as he was the Lord's house. And I rather think that's probably the case. I think that's true. I'm not sure, of course, that it is, and it would be speculation in either direction. But anyhow, the temple was 7 years in completion. You stop and project that into months, and you have 84 months. You project that into days, and you have a tremendous building project. Now, the temple was one of the great wonders of the world of its day and time. As I said, Israel had been a nation 476 years before Solomon began to reign, and the marvelous thing is this, that in this length of time, 476 years in which Israel has spent coming to this apex of its glory and greatness, we can go back and find that they really were not in a pattern of continual progression during that period of time. As they came through the 330 years of the reign of the kings, they were up and down and up and down, and they were in bondage more than they were out of bondage, if you'll remember the reading of the book of Kings. We come to King Saul, and we see Israel begin to rise in military strength and fame under King Saul, and yet we find Saul himself and essentially the nation of Israel defeated in battle at the time of the death of Saul. And so it is during the 40 years of David's reign that Israel rises almost out of the ashes of divine judgment to great military strength. And it is during the 40 years of Solomon following that that we see Israel rising to this great economic strength. And so you look at Solomon's life in that sense, and it is a great mark in the nation of Israel and in the history of Solomon. But you understand that Solomon, because of his idolatry, was dethroned, not himself for David's sake, but in his offspring. And so Israel lived as a unified nation only a few years. I'm talking about units, not tens, after his death. And then 214 years after his death, the northern kingdom, the nation of Israel, as opposed to the nation of Judah, the nation of Israel goes into captivity and indeed falls, never to rise again as such. Now, there will be a rising again of that nation. There was a rising again of that nation in the past as the nation of Judah. But I'm talking about the northern kingdom as it stood at that time, headquartered in Samaria. That nation never rose again, and that nation as it was will never rise again. Now, finally, we find the fall of Judah only about 350 years after the death of Solomon. So we can see the tremendous impact brought upon this nation because of the idolatry that was so rampant in that day and time. Well, the second thing I want to call your attention to is the peace and luxury of Solomon's reign. David was a man of war, and most of David's life he spent in battle with some nation somewhere. Toward the end of his life, we find that David had rest from his enemies round about. And it was this kind of an atmosphere that he passed on to Solomon, his son. But most of David's life was a life of war. He was a man of war. His ministry over Israel was, in its essence, one of conquering the enemies that were continually assailing them and trying to win from them the land that God had promised Abraham and his seed. Solomon's reign, on the other hand, was one of unprecedented peace. If you notice in 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, we find the nature of Solomon's reign stated this way. And Hiram king of Tyre sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king over the room of his father, for Hiram was ever a lover of David. And Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, Thou knowest how that David my father could not build an house unto the name of the Lord his God, for the wars which were about him on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. Do you see how these verses coincide with what I've just told you there? Of course, they're the very reason for which I've told you that. And verse 4 says, But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. In other words, he's telling Solomon, Hiram, as he prepares to build the house of the Lord, he's telling Hiram that all around him he has unprecedented peace. Peace like the nation has never known. There is neither war nor occurrent. There is neither attack of any sort or any kind of an occurrence that would lead in that direction. You understand that this is not because Solomon had come into reign and figured out some sort of a magic formula whereby peace could be afforded. It was largely an overriding of David's reign. David had passed on to Solomon a kingdom of this sort. And you notice that he says around him there is neither... I've forgotten the very words there, but let's look at them. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. Now, this is when he is preparing to build the temple, so it's something less than 4 years after he began to reign. Therefore, you can understand that this is a condition, this is a circumstance, a political circumstance that is passed on to him by God through his father David. So this peace is an overriding of David's reign. under this atmosphere of peace, there came about one of the greatest times of prosperity that was ever known. If you would read here in 1 Kings chapter number 4, verses 20 through 34, you'd just find one of the most unbelieving accounts or unbelievable accounts of the wealth. Let's look just at a few verses. Verse 22 says, "And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour and 80 measures of meal." Now, 30 measures of fine flour would be approximately 30 bushels of fine flour and 60 bushels of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 oxen out of the pasture. That's 30 oxen and 100 sheep, besides harts and roebucks and fallow deer and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all the rain on this side of the river, and from, he goes on to give the names of these other countries and so on. Now, what we're talking about there is this huge amount of food that is Solomon's provision, not for the nation, of course, but for the house, for himself, his family, and his servants, the people that are around him in it, his administration. And this is the amount of food that he cooks in, or has cooked in one day. It is just amazing when you stop and think of the wealth that seems to be described in these verses of Scripture. It was in this time, this time frame, and this atmosphere of financial splendor and prosperity that the Queen of Sheba heard of Solomon's fame and of his wealth, and made her famous observation that we read to you in 1 Kings chapter 10, where she said, "The half of this has never been told." She said, "I had heard while I was in my own land what the marvel, the greatness, the splendor of your reign," and she said, "I didn't believe it." It seems, as I said in the introduction, that she came with some measure of not only skepticism, but personal pride. And perhaps she came hoping that by the value of the gifts that she had, that she would somewhat humiliate this man. I don't know. She came with hard questions, perhaps in some sense to get answers to those questions. But no doubt, as you read the context, you will conclude that there is a very definite sense in which she came in order to stump him with the difficulty of those questions. And she was not able to do so. And so it was a marvelous account of the greatness of Solomon during this time. As I said earlier, it was during this time that he built the temple. The Temple of Solomon has been called one of the wonders of the world, one of the great marvelous wonders of the world in its architectural splendor. And, of course, you realize that it was built to replace the tabernacle, which was constructed under the leadership of Moses. Now, the tabernacle has been perpetuated now and has been cared for, maintained. I don't know how many of the different components of it had been replaced or any such thing of that sort, or if they, over a period of time, replaced those things, or if God had preserved it all of that time. I don't think we're told that, as far as I can remember, in the Scripture. Nevertheless, we have this temple that was, I mean, this tabernacle, that was built approximately 480 years before, and before this period of time, about 480 years. And during this time, the Ark of the Covenant has remained in the tabernacle. It was built under the leadership of Moses, you see. And we're told that this temple is built to replace the tabernacle. 2 Samuel chapter number 7. Verses 1 through 13 tells us about this. And, of course, you remember the vision that David had in the night and how he, as he thought upon the things of God, that he decided that he would build a house for the tabernacle to live in. He said, "I dwell in a house of cedar, and this Ark of the Covenant dwells in curtains or inside this tent." And as he communed with Nathan about this, then God spoke to Nathan and told David, "Forget it. Don't try to do it." He said, "It's good you had it in your heart, but don't try to do it. Just forget about it." Now, the essence of the purpose of the ark, as I said, according to Second Samuel chapter 2, was to house the Ark of the Covenant. That's what the temple was built for. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, was the centerpiece around Israelitish worship, and it was very significant in its structure and its content. Essentially, the Ark of the Covenant was a very elaborate box, not a very large one, but a very elaborate one, and inside of the Ark of the Covenant were the tables of stone that Moses had brought down from the mountain, and the rod of Aaron that budded, and a pot of manna that was taken and from the desert. And the apparently these things were kept, were preserved by God in order to give a testimony of God's eternal love and provision for the nation of Israel. And so the temple was being built, and of course the centerpiece of it, the very focal point of this temple, would be the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the size of the temple was not what made it spectacular. Many times today when we see some kind of a temple or a church building or something of that sort, we think of the great size of it as being one of the points of attraction. But the fact of the matter is, if we were looking at the size of the temple, we would not be that impressed by it. You should understand, of course, that there were great outer courts and things of that sort that made the entire complex much larger than what we're going to describe here. But the temple was not all that large. You have the dimensions of it given us in cubits. There is some question, as you know, concerning the size of a cubit. And the one of the most commonly accepted sizes of the cubit is 18 inches. That's probably popularized by the Scofield Bible. I doubt that 18 inches is a proper measurement for the cubit. The reason I say that is simply that the cubit, as the span and as the hand and so on, you hear people talk about fingers or hand or span, and these are measurements that are drawn from the human body. For instance, a span is the distance from the tip of the little finger to the tip of the thumb with the hand extended as far as you can get it. A hand is with your hand closed and overlapping of the thumb, and you move up and measure that way, laying the little finger beside the little finger, the thumb over the thumb, and so on. You measure by hands that way. Now, in that sense, a cubit is the distance from the elbow to the end of the long finger on the tip of your hand. And if you measure that, you'll find very, very few people. In fact, I don't think any normal-sized person would have only an 18-inch span there. I believe, if I remember right, that my span there is about 20 and a half inches long. And I am not a long, though I'm a relatively tall person, I'm not a long-legged and long-armed person. One of the most commonly accepted distances there is 21 to 21.88 inches. And I rather accept the idea that probably about 21 inches is the normal distance we should figure for a cubit. Now, if we use that figure, as if we use the 18-inch figure, the temple would have been 90 feet long. If we used a 21-inch figure, it'd be 105, and if we used a 22-inch, 110. So you can get an idea there. To those of you who are familiar with our church building here, our auditorium looks like a pretty good size auditorium on the inside, and the entire building, auditorium and all, the entire auditorium building is only 110 feet long. And so this the temple would have been approximately the size of this auditorium, looking at the outside dimensions of it. Now, it was 30 feet wide if you use the cubit. That, of course, is relatively narrow, but you understand that the purpose of this was not seating and speaking. It was not built for that purpose, as we build an auditorium today where you have a lot of people who come in and sit down and someone goes there and speaks. And the temple was not designed after that fashion for that purpose at all. It was probably about 35 feet wide. If you have a 21-inch cubit, it'd be 35 feet wide.
If you have a 22-inch cubit, it'd be 36 and a half feet wide. Then the height of it, and of course you had splendor in height there, as you do today. The height of it, if you use an 18-inch cubit, would be 45 feet high. If you use a 21-inch cubit, it would be 52 and a half feet high, and a 22-inch cubit would make it 55 feet high. So you get the idea of this, and it was not particularly great. The splendor of the temple was not in its size at all, and the greatness of it, but it was in the beauty and the splendor of its looks and its appearance. You can read 1 Kings chapters 5 and 6. We don't have time to do that today, but if you read those passages of Scripture, you'd find that it was just a beautiful, beautiful thing to look upon, and it was the beauty that was remembered. If you can recall when Haggai, or in the book of Haggai, when he admonished and encouraged the elders of Israel after they had come back out of the land of Babylon, out of captivity. Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple, and now Cyrus has sent them back in about 546, about 536 B.C. to rebuild the temple. And as they set out to build the temple, and as it comes to the time of completion, Haggai acknowledges that these elders are saying, this is nothing compared to Solomon's temple. And I talked about how some of the people shouted for joy because the temple was built, and some of them wept because it was nothing in comparison to Solomon's temple, so that you could not tell the shouting from the weeping. And so the temple of Solomon was just an unbelievable thing as far as its beauty and its splendor is concerned. The thing that made it so splendiferous was, first of all, the quality of its construction. It was constructed with, in other words, Solomon sought out Hiram, who apparently was one of the great builders and the great craftsmen of his day, and Hiram sought out the greatest craftsman that he could find anywhere in all of these areas. And the Scripture tells us that where the temple was actually constructed, that there was no sound of a hammer. There was not a hammer smitten upon a stone there. That is to say that the details of this temple were so carefully drawn in their architecture and so carefully taken care of that when they brought the pieces of the temple in, they simply had to lay them in place. Everything was so completely and perfectly fitted. And so you're talking about a quality of construction there. You don't see that quality of construction today. You don't hear of it. It just is not done in this day and time. It was amazing in that respect. And then the other area of splendor was, of course, the expense of the construction. There were just so many things in it that were overlaid with gold and huge amounts of gold and marble and expensive wood that went into the temple. There's been a lot of speculation as far as what this temple cost, but actually it is nothing but speculation. We could not know what the temple cost, but I would say this, by the most conservative estimate, it would just be astronomical. Most of us today, if we could take the actual cost of the temple and project it in today's economy, we would be amazed at what it cost. I'm sure that it would be staggering to us. Now, the last thing upon which we want to touch in this lesson is Solomon's failure and Israel's fall. And in all reality, the first 3 points, especially the second two of those 3 points, as we look at the splendor of Solomon's reign, the greatness of it, the gifts of God upon Solomon, the economic wealth that was so abundant in this country at that day and time, the fact that there was neither adversary nor evil occurrent around them. In other words, they had total freedom to serve God, to please God, to glorify God in the greatest possible way. All of those things seem to accentuate the evil of Solomon's failure and of Israel's fall. And, of course, it shows us the terrible, terrible depravity that is in the heart of man. You know, it's so frequently assumed that if the evil circumstances that man lives within every day were not so, if they were not so preeminent and so prevalent around us, it is assumed by many people that we would walk closer to God. How often do you hear somebody say today, when I get things straightened out, I'll get started to church. When I get these circumstances fixed up a little bit better, I'll get started to church. It isn't so. It's never so. You can look and find here that these people who had the perhaps the best circumstances that any group of people have been allowed to live with did not turn. Even King Solomon, with all of this wisdom, did not turn to God in a greater way during this period of time. Oh, he did great things religiously, but in reality, he turned away to idolatry. It is during hardship and trial and war that we find the nation of Israel drawing closer to God under King David than any other time. And so you just understand that this idea that the circumstances are the reason for man's failure is always a wrong idea. It is man that is the reason for man's failure. It is his evil heart. Sin is always in the heart before it's in the head. So we look finally at Solomon's failure and the fall of Israel. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verses 12 through 1 Kings chapter 10 verse 29 gives the most glorious account of Solomon's success and the splendor of his kingdom. But we come to chapter number 11, and it begins to relate something that's very different. It's sin, and it's tragedy. And it is the failure of Solomon because of this sin. Now, here's the nature of this sin. He loved many strange wives, many strange women. I believe they're referred to at one place as outlandish women. But anyhow, they were non-Israelites. That is, that he was marrying women and taking concubines from other countries, probably for the purpose of promoting economic and political safety and stability. Now, I know that to some extent I'm projecting there, but I don't think that it's wild or careless. I think we probably could prove it. But in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verses 1 and 2, we find the statement of Solomon's misconduct in this area. And I just want you to notice it. But King Solomon. Now notice the word but. We look back and we find in verse 28 of the previous chapter, Solomon had horses and brought out of Egypt, and linen, yarn, and king's merchants received the linen, yarn, and a prize. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so for all the kings of all the Hittites and for the kings of Syria did they bring them out by their means. In other words, all around Solomon was tremendous financial prosperity, and that was all relevant. He was the hub of it. The nation was the hub of it. Then we have this word, but. But Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Amorites, Edomites, Zidonites, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in to them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Now, you see that? The next verse says, for it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Now, David was not a sinless man. The Bible is not indicating that. David was a man who committed adultery and who committed murder. And yet, he says here, he speaks of David's heart as being right and pure before God as compared to Solomon's. So Solomon loved these strange women, these non-Israelitish women. The result of this sinful union was, of course, more sinful conduct. We find him turning away from God. We find him in chapter number 11, verses 3 through 8, going on into areas of worship and recognition of these false gods of these women. Now, the fact of the matter is that, as the pattern always is, God admonished him concerning this. Notice, if you will, 1 Kings chapter 11 and verses 9 through 11. As Scripture says here, "And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, Forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant." Now, something that men need to understand, they need to learn, that our victory politically, and our victory with as far as our kingdoms are concerned, never lies in the area of our wisdom. Solomon's victory over these nations did not lie in any wisdom that Solomon had. God had given Solomon this wisdom to reign, no doubt about it. But the reason that Solomon had this kingdom intact in the first place was because of David's fidelity to God as far as non-idolatry is concerned. And now, in the wisdom of Solomon, in his human wisdom, in arranging all of these things to be sure that peace continues, we see him turning toward idolatry. God admonishes him for it. God warns him about it. God tells him that his kingdom is going to fall. And then, as God pronounced this impending judgment upon the house of Solomon, we might say, well, what if Solomon would have, what if Solomon would have repented? Would God have forgiven him? And I answer you, yes. There is no question in my mind that God would have forgiven Solomon had he simply turned to God in repentance. 1 Chronicles 7:14 is a passage where God spoke to Solomon, and he promised him precisely that. And it was a promise that came to Solomon for that nation and for him personally. And it was a promise that came concerning this particular thing. Even to the point, he says, if I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, and all of these things. But Solomon did not repent. Now, so God said, I'm going to give your kingdom to your servant. And of course, that servant was Jeroboam. And God had Ahijah to go and tell Jeroboam that he was going to be the servant. He was going to be the king. But you know, instead of Solomon repenting of this thing, he set out to kill Jeroboam. He said, now, that's the man God's going to make king instead of me. So if I kill Jeroboam, this is going to make everything right. Do you realize that that's almost exactly what Saul did when God anointed Samuel to be king? When he anointed David to be king? Almost the very same thing. Realize, in other words, out trying to slay a dragon, trying to kill the devil, when the devil that was really the problem was inside himself. And so it is with us so often. We're trying to rectify adverse circumstances around us when indeed we need to be dealing with the terrible heart condition within us.